series of messages for those who are back with us or who are visiting with us. We are in a series of messages on the ekklesia, the Greek word for the called out ones of the church. And this morning I want to take you to a passage in the book of Hebrews that hopefully will give us some instruction on how we can be strengthened. The title of the message, if you saw it in your bulletin, is Division in the House. Now, if you've ever gone to a council or a big meeting where you had to vote on something and they said, okay, all in favor say aye, and there's a resounding aye, or those opposed is a no, and the person who's the chairman will say, okay, the ayes have it or the nays have it. If there's debate about that, even by one person in the room that's a member of that group, there can be a call for the division in the house. Have you heard that? And call for a division in the house. And it doesn't get seconded, and it cannot be debated. And it has to happen immediately. So what they do is they have everybody who said aye stand up, and they count them, and they sit down. And then all those who said nay. So they can know for sure that the vote results were accurate. Now, that's one way where a division in the house is a good thing. You can be sure that the vote. Any other time, I believe that it can be a terrible, terrible thing. Jesus said when he cast out a demon, he said to the Pharisees who believed that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub, he said, that doesn't make any sense. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Lincoln said it before the Civil War. We say it even today in the body of Christ. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Are you with me? I want to talk to you about ways we can be strengthened. So I'm going to ask you to do something, and you're going to regret not doing it by the end of the message if you don't do it now. So I'm going to ask you to lift up your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bibles with you, we're going to ask you to take a Bible, and please, thank you for bringing them with you. Please follow along. You're going to want to do this. There should be a pew Bible in front of you. Would you turn to nearly the end of your Bible, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I want to look at these seven verses 19 through 25, and I want you to consider how many times you see the second or the first person plural pronouns. Us, we, ours, let us. The phrase let us is used at least five times, and the other pronouns are in there, talking about a united body of Christ. And he gives us wonderful instruction. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You may hear me say in this book of Hebrews, Paul. Paul says, or whatever, and the writer to this group of individuals is never really stated, but there are so many things that are characteristic of the Apostle Paul that I lean toward that authorship. Paul was a Pharisee. He understood what was going on in the temple, and so he lays this out to the Hebrew believers. Another reason why I believe Paul wrote this is because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He never says to the Gentile church. He writes to specific cities. But since he's not the apostle to the Hebrews, when he does write to them, he makes it specifically for them. And he talks to them about temple stuff and about Jesus. And listen, when Jesus walked this earth, the temple had several courts. If you were a woman, you could only get so close. If you were a Gentile, you could only get so close. It was a court of Gentiles, a court of women, a court of the men. There was the holy place. Then there was the most holy place. And between the holy place in the temple and the most holy place, there was a curtain. If you knew that, say amen. Okay, some of you knew it, some of you didn't. There was a curtain, and that most holy place could only be entered into one time a year by one specific Jewish man. That was the high priest. And he would go in beyond the curtain, go to the atonement seat or the mercy seat with a bowl of blood. And on that Yom Kippur, he would go and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and the sins of the people would be forgiven for that year. And Paul says here, listen, now that we can enter, and he says we, because of Jesus, it's no longer just the Jews that can enter, or even one man, but everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike who are followers of Jesus, can now not just go into the holy, most holy place in the temple, but they can now go before the throne of God because of the blood that Jesus brought. And because of this new and living way through the curtain, which is his body. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but when Jesus died on the cross, it says that the temple curtain, I love the King James on this, was rent in twain. I love that. I don't talk like that normally, but it was torn in two. And the interesting thing is his body was torn apart. The curtain was torn in two. And it says the curtain was his body. So by through his broken body, through his torn apart body, we enter in, all of us, into the most holy place. Do you follow that? So he's bringing the Hebrews into that concept that now, after Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile, the two, are becoming one. And we're going to have a Sunday school class coming up on that exact idea. But it's the two become one. They're united. And so with that idea of being united, Paul goes into these let us things. Here we go. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Let us have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Do you understand that 2,000 years ago, people were debating whether or not they should watch Charles Stanley on television or go to church? You know that, right? Say amen. He's an old man. 2,000 years ago, they had the same debate, whether or not they should go fishing or whether or not they should just kind of, I've been tired. Let's not go to church. He said, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because that's discouraging to the body of Christ. But rather, be an encouragement. And all the more, as you see, the day of the Lord approaching. Do you follow that? So when you're not here, it discourages the body of Christ. You are that important. And you come and you edify and you strengthen. So I want to talk to you today about the body of Christ being united. But I want to talk to you specifically about one major thing that I believe. It may not be the most important thing, but one major thing that was meant to unite us that is being used to divide us. And horrible a thing that is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come together, we want to be united in this fellowship. We want to be not only united with the brothers and sisters around us and those in the other services, but, Lord, we want to be united with the body of Christ around the world. I pray that the desire of this church, that we would not be separated from the body, that we would not be exclusive of followers of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we hear of this thing that is causing churches to be fragmented, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, that truth would be spoken here today, that we would all listen. And if you truly are going to be our teacher, you're going to be using me as your instrument, Lord, then that should perk our hearts and our minds and our ears, because God is going to be speaking to us through his word and his spirit and his servant. So, Father, may we give you our full attention. Would you prevent us from having anything of our flesh creep into this time? May your kingdom be advanced, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. A few pages back from where you are, if you're less familiar with your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'm wondering how many of you have ever been on a steering committee to find a pastor. You don't have to raise your hand. I got a call from a fellow not too long ago and said, listen, we're looking for a pastor, and I'd like to know if you have any information that you can help us with. So I shared with them and how they can go about it. But if you were to give me a job description, what would you say? Now, I'm not asking you to speak out loud. But what would you say? I have a feeling my job description, if I took the accumulation of all of it, it would be enormous. Some of you say, well, Pastor, you need to accomplish these 47 things through the week. Some of you say, Pastor, we only want you to do two or three things. But the bottom line is, I'm going to share with you what my job is. Even though you might think, well, that's the pastor's job, that's the pastor's job, that's the pastor. This is what my job is. And it's the same job for every pastor in this church and for every elder in this church, you shepherds. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, it was Jesus who gave, this is a gift to the church, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Here's their job. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's my job. That's everybody's job who is a shepherd over the sheep, that we are called to equip the saints for works of service so that we might become united and mature and that we would be strong in the faith and in our knowledge of God and attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's an amazing job description, by the way. It's incredible in its burden. But our job is to equip the saints. Now, I want to let you know that one of the reasons that the body of Christ is fragmented is because pastors and teachers are not doing what they're called to do. They're not uniting the body through works of service. Now, I want to share with you how that works, but I'm not talking about the fragmenting of denominations. Everybody in here may have come from a different denomination other than the Christian Missionary Alliance. I certainly did. I came from a Presbyterian church. Some have come from Reformed, some from Assemblies, some from whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of fragmentation where we have denominations. And by the way, denominations are a fine thing. I don't have a problem with that. You march in an army, as it were. I had one brother come up to me, maybe joining with us. He said, I'm tired of churches that aren't part of a denomination, that are independent, and they have no hierarchy, no accountability, and I'm tired of it. I've been with so many. Well, that's his opinion. That's fine. My point is this. Denominations don't necessarily mean that they're being fragmented. The distinctives of a denomination, such as ours, our distinctives are sanctification, missions, a deeper walk with God and the fourfold gospel, things like that are distinctives. But I got to tell you, every evangelical church that I know of would agree with all of those passions. But they may not emphasize. They have their own distinctions. That's fine. And we get along just great. It's when the denominational distinctives start to divide us that there's a problem. And if there is a denominational distinctive that divides the household of God, let me tell you, that distinctive is probably unbiblical. Did you follow that? And there are some denominations out there that we cannot say we are a part of because their distinctives are absolutely unbiblical. I'm not talking about nuances. I'm talking about serious ones. But the point is, I'm not talking about that when we talk about fragmentation. I'm talking about the idea that the body of Christ is divided because of something that's not being done. The pastors are not equipping because they're leaving out the key ingredient for equipping the saints. Stay with me. It's the Word of God. God bless you. Oftentimes, the Bible is never opened in a church. Do you realize that? Had a woman sitting over there where Peggy's sitting now. It wasn't Peggy, but sitting over there several weeks ago. And she said, this is my first time here. It's an older lady. She said, I've never been here. And she said, I loved it. She said, we opened up our Bible so many times. And let me tell you something. We open them up a certain amount of times. Some churches do it a lot more than us. But some, she said, we never, ever open our Bible. And the pastor does not preach from the Bible. Well, how can you do that? How can you do that? Before you know it, you're going to have a whole generation of people that have no idea what God's word even says. And if it's not being preached from the pulpit, it's probably not going to be studied in your homes. If the pastor doesn't even say that it is an important thing, this is a great distinctive that or a great key to bind us together. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where our brother has already read. You still with me, church? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This passage is oftentimes used to promote the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, that the Bible is without error, or the infallibility, authoritative nature of the Word of God. This passage you're familiar with, but I want to highlight something within the second verse. 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theopneustos. Did you see that? All Scripture is God, theo, pneuma, spirit, or breathe. All Scripture is theopneustos, is God breathed, and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's my job as a pastor to equip you for everything and for doing good works that will unite you and bring you into the knowledge of God and all the benefits of that, if my job is to equip you, and the way that you equip someone for doing good works is to teach them the word of God, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for doing good works, how can we be united if that's what unites us, if I'm not equipping you with the word of God, if I leave the word of God out? Is that okay? Because I can't repeat that. The idea is, if you're leaving the word of God out, the people will not be equipped. Not only will they not be equipped with that thing which unites them, then as a consequence, they will start to infuse their opinions on social norms and the like, so that their opinions are elevated to the place of Scripture, because Scripture is nowhere to be found. The problem with that, the many problems with that, but one of the problems with that is, before you know it, people don't like each other. They become enemies over doctrine. Now, I met with a man not too many weeks ago whom I hadn't seen in many years. Doesn't go to church here, but a good friend. And I said, "My brother, how you doing? And we had our social things going there." And I said, "Have you seen so-and-so?" Well, I hadn't seen him in years, but they had been friends. I said, "Because you guys were friends, weren't you? I haven't seen him in so long. How's he doing?" He said, "Well, I haven't heard much from him. I wouldn't really call him a friend. He's more like an enemy. These are two brothers in the Lord." I said, "Wow." I said, "What happened?" And he shared with me doctrinal differences. I said, "You got to be kidding me." I said it in my heart. "You got to be kidding me." The problem is, if we get our opinions wrapped up in our doctrine, then we have a problem. You see, I rarely, if ever, get into an argument over people with theology. You know that? Some people get the red comes up and the hairs start to spring out and their eyeballs bulge and all that over theology. You know what I think? I think if that happens, you've lost the argument. You're starting to get, argument as in a legal sense. You've lost your battle because you have nothing left but rage. That's ridiculous. You know, I'm a coward. I stand behind the word of God. If you have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. All right? I know that sounds bad. But the idea here is, I'm telling you, when I have a theological nuance, I want to tell you, I don't like to be divisive. I don't like to fight. I just simply see, and sometimes the positions I come up with are something that you rarely ever hear. And so you say, "Pastor, that's nonsense. I've got all these other pastors saying this stuff." But let me tell you something. If I come to something that is different than what you've heard, I had better have 1,000 verses to back up what I'm saying, or else I'm in deep water. And so I say, "Okay, here's my argument. What say you of your argument?" And let me tell you something. Every time I preach, I also go to the Scriptures to see if I can fight me, so that I can be you, if you will. I say, "Well, Pastor, what about this and what about this?" I do that with myself so that I get all those arguments hopefully out of the way. But I stand behind the Word of God. And let me tell you something. If you are in that position and you come up against somebody who says, "Well, my eschatology is different, or my belief in forgiveness is different, or my understanding of burdens is different than yours," I say, "Well, okay, here's all my verses." I don't have to get argumentative. I say, "I'm just telling you what the Bible says." What do you say? Okay, well, you've got a couple. Well, let's have a discussion. I had a brother last night came up to me and said, Pastor, I think differently than you on this one topic. I said, talk to me. And he shared with me some things. I said, wow, you know, I'm not so sure because I haven't looked at it your way. Can I have some time to think about it? But I didn't have to get all enraged saying, no, I just preached on that. You can't come against me. No, he shared with me some things. I think his argument is weak, as some of you think mine are, but you're wrong. The word of God is the most powerful thing, and it can unite us. It's meant to unite us. Two nights ago, as you were doing some counseling with a couple getting married, I got a text message from a lieutenant in the police department. He said, are there any chaplains out there that can do a death notification? I said, I can be available in about 15 minutes. So the other chaplains called me and thanked me for taking that. And we went over to a woman's house whose estranged husband had just shot a woman and then killed himself. Some of you know about this. So we went over to her home, over to a safe house where she was. And as we waited and we talked with this woman, who was estranged from her husband, she said, I've got to be strong for my daughter who had yet to come in. We had yet to tell her. We had to tell her later on. I have to be strong. I have to be in control. I have to take care of all of this. And I've got to raise my daughter. I've got to be able to do this. I said, let me tell you what the Bible says. And her priest was sitting right there. Wonderful man. Wonderful man. He really was. But I said to her, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that God always gives us more than we can bear. You know that old line, right? That he never gives us more than we can bear. A line right out of the pit of hell. He always gives us more than we can bear so that the body of Christ can bear one another's burdens. And I told her in Galatians, it says that we're called to bear your burden with you. You're not having to do this by yourself. And you've got a lot of people here that will be willing to do that. But I went to the scriptures. I didn't give her my opinion. I didn't give her my psychology. I didn't give her my words of comfort from my own experience. I went to the scriptures and said, listen, there's people who are going to help you through this. If not your neighbors and your family, the body of Christ. You follow me, church? The word of God is what unites us, and we've got to bring it together. Now, let's continue on. Verse, are you still with me for a few more minutes? Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 4. In the presence of God, and he's going on after that verse about all scripture is given for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Do what I just told you the scripture is about. Be prepared in season and out of season to do the things that the scriptures will do. To correct, rebuke, and to encourage with great patience. And by the way, that's what gets us in trouble. When we're impatient with someone who doesn't necessarily understand our perspective on the scriptures. Relax. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. They will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Herein lies the big problem. It's not just them versus us. People will turn away from the truth. Those people out there. I'm talking about the body of Christ. Can I tell you what is a dangerous thing when you're arguing with me? And I mean that in a legal sense, not in an aggressive sense. To tell me what some other pastor told you. Who cares? And please don't say, well, my pastor says. Unless you say, well, my pastor showed me where the Word of God says. Because that's really what matters. But oftentimes, I had a discussion with a wonderful pastor about forgiveness. And you know my thoughts on forgiveness. So I've had people leave here saying, I'm all wet. Can you imagine such a thing? That's on forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness. Luke 24, the end of the book says, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached until it comes again. But we're hearing forgiveness, but we're not hearing repentance being preached until he comes again. And so I talk about repentance being necessary, and I share with them a gazillion verses, and the pastor that I was speaking with says, you're all wet. And he said, don't you know what this author has said? I said, I'm telling you what Jesus said. And he says, yeah, but do you know what this pastor said? And do you understand, Pastor Randy, that there are hundreds of pastors who disagree with you? They can't all be wrong. So I punched him in the nose, and I, really? 100 people can't be wrong? Out of 6 billion people, 100 people can't be wrong. People are wrong all the time. Because oftentimes they just repeat what they've said before, and the person who started the ball rolling was wrong. And they repeat it. So my defense is simply, but here's what the Bible says over and over and over and over again. Yeah, but you really got it. And the psychology, and I'm thinking, stop. And so we parted that conversation, the best of friends. We didn't get hostile. I'm thinking, man. And then he emailed me later on, praise the Lord. He said, you were wrong. and he said, and I forgive you for being wrong. I said, well, I wasn't wrong, and I didn't ask your forgiveness, so don't forgive me. But and we went back and forth in a little bit of play like that. It was a lot of fun, actually. My point is that when your opinions start to come into it, before you know it, there is great hostility. There is a divide in Christians because I believe people would rather quote pastors than they would the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to just go over two chapters, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and then we're going to be done. I like how the King James uses this, although the NIV presents the rest of the passage well. The first verse in the King James here says study, verse 15. Your NIV might say, do your best. I like the word study. Study to show yourself approved of God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles or divides the word of truth. Can I tell you that we need to do this? It doesn't help if we are a church that doesn't read the word of God. Study to show yourself approved. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. So you rightly divide the word of truth. Don't quote pastors. Unless you're saying something kind about them, don't quote them in defense of your argument. Jesus said, by the way, that he came to divide. Did you know that? He doesn't say that he comes to divide the body of Christ. He comes to unite the body of Christ, but he comes to divide those who are not a part of the body of Christ with those who are not. I'm going to divide whole households. Don't believe that I've come to give peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I'm going to start dividing. And you have to decide whether or not you're going to side with your family or with me. I'm going to be dividing. In fact, some of you might say, well, wait a minute. When Jesus was heralded by the angels, his birth was heralded, they said, and peace on earth. Well, the verse goes on to say, well, peace on earth to all men on whom his favor rests. And he gives rest to those who follow him and take his yoke upon him. But the rest he divides. He says, no, you have to make a choice. It's either I am sovereign or your parents or your friends or your hobbies are sovereign or you're sovereign. But I'm going to start dividing stuff. But he calls us to be united in the church. Division in the body of Christ is absolutely sour, and it will take us in a very bad direction. It was never meant to be. Now I'm going to close with this comment, and I do it with a little bit of fear. A few weeks ago, I preached to you about praying earnestly for the body of Christ. Do you remember that? Say amen. And I implored you, come on out. If you can make it to Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I do the college group over here on Wednesday night, so I couldn't do it, and Pastor Peter and the youth workers can't do it on Wednesday night because of obligations. Some of you work on Wednesday. But I said, if you can come, we need to start praying in earnest for one another. So I said to Pastor Mike after Wednesday night prayer meeting, after that message, I said, how was prayer meeting? He said, it was worse than usual. I think he wanted me to stop preaching. Worse than usual? Now, Pastor, let me ask you, how about last Wednesday? Was it okay, or is it still going downhill after I preached? Well, never mind. Okay. I say this with a little fear. I'm going to ask that you would commit to studying the Word of God by yourself and then with a friend, perhaps, or then with a group, perhaps, group Bible study. Let's start to study. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. How on earth are we going to be united as a body of Christ if the only time you're in the Word is a few minutes on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night? How will we know when the Bible says that people will turn away from the truth and sound doctrine and follow myths? How are we going to be able to debate them, because they have an arsenal of opinions and we have nothing on our side either but our opinions? It's going to be a mess. But I'm going to ask that you would commit to doing that, that you would commit to studying God's Word. And by the way, don't use the line with me that it's too hard to understand. The Bible was written at a third grade reading level. Moses came out of Egypt with the Israelites, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and that was to those people who were uneducated. They were slaves in Egypt. Then to the Assyrian exiles and to the Babylonian exiles. These are all people uneducated. And so it was written in a form that the uneducated people could understand in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. And then it was written by a bunch of fishermen. And Paul used the same Greek language when he wrote, even though he was a doctor, even though he was, a Pharisee, highly educated. He still wrote in the language that the people could understand. It was not meant, God's word was not meant to not be understood, but to be understood by everything. And that's why Martin Luther got into so much trouble, because he wanted to take the Latin, which was used by the religious aristocracy, and he wanted to put it in the language of the people in German. That's why he got into so much trouble. See, the Bible is meant to be understood by all of you. So just take some time and study it. Study takes some time. It takes some effort. But you will be blessed beyond your imagination. Amen, church? And every time you go in there, I can almost guarantee you, you're going to find new jewels that God has for you. Would you pray with me?